Well, it is again my pleasure to bring to your mind Brother Dan, and he has selected for his topic, Change, Ready or Not. Change, Ready or Not. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Jack, and thank you, Brother Brett, for that prayer. Brethren, it's been wonderful to be with you in fellowship and in worship and study today. I appreciated that thought in Brother Brett's prayer that today is a day that we dedicate to the Lord, that we worship Him not only together, but then when we go out from one another, that we're thinking upon the Lord, meditating upon the Lord. Beautiful thoughts. And it has been spiritually refreshing to be here. So I thank the Lord for bringing me here to be with you. And thank you for the invitation to serve. Change, ready or not. Isaac Newton's first law of motion, sometimes called the law of inertia, states that everybody continues in its state of rest, or I should say that again, everybody continues in its state of rest or of uniform motion in a straight line unless it is compelled to change that state by forces impressed upon it. Without changes occurring around us and within us, our characters will not develop. If there's one thing that is certain in life on earth, it is change. Changes are occurring all around us in a variety of ways. There are changes in climate, vegetation, and sea level, which take long periods of time to occur. There are changes in opinions, emotions, attitudes, or perspectives, which take very little time to occur. There are also changes in fashion, in the economy, interest rates, and taxes. We experience change every day. The changes are so common we often don't stop to think of their effects. There are changes in temperature and sunlight, the weather, and the speed in which we travel by car, plane, train, or boat. There are changes in the amount of pollution and pollens in the air, the news we read, the Dow Jones Industrial Average, the price of gold, silver, and other commodities. Sometimes the price of gas changes in just a few hours. Technology continues to change in advance. There are probably many here today who never used a typewriter. They have no idea how people got along without a smartphone. It is usually when a change affects us in an extremely positive or negative way that we stop to consider it. Another way to put it is, some people will change when they see the light. Others change only when they feel the heat. I'm going to read that again. Sometimes some people will change when they see the light. Others change only when they feel the heat. Our emotions tend to rise and fall depending on the change experienced. We are often happy when we see growth in the fruit of the Spirit in a consecrated brother or sister or in ourselves. We're joyful when the Lord increases the faith of a brother or sister or our own faith through an experience. We're often happy when we reach a goal we have set for ourselves. When we experience what we perceive to be a negative change in our circumstances or in the circumstances of our brethren, we feel sorrow. All of God's people have dealt with changes in their lives. Without uncomfortable and difficult changes in their lives, they wouldn't have developed into the extraordinary people they became. Without character, they wouldn't have fulfilled the destiny God prepared them for. Today, we're going to look at four circumstances of God's people coping with and embracing change. When God gave Noah the knowledge of the impending flood and instructions to build an ark, did Noah continue to live life as he did before? Did Noah drop back in unbelief and say, "I've never built an ark before. How do I build an ark? The dimensions of the ark are so great, it will take me years to build. And you know, I'm over 500 years old." But the scriptures tell us Noah believed God. He changed his vision of the future. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, Genesis 7:5, and Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. To Noah, there was only one possible response. He would build an ark. Noah exercised faith in God that he would bring a flood of water to cover the earth, which had never occurred before. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah, the eighth person, was a preacher of righteousness. Noah must have taken every opportunity he had to encourage the people to change from their evil course and turn to God. In doing so, he must have told them of God's plan to destroy all flesh with a flood because of the evil and injustices continually practiced in the world. The people probably thought Noah was foolish, spending all of his time building an ark, and they didn't change their way of life. We're told this in Luke 17:27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Though the people didn't take Noah's words to heart, Noah embraced God's life-changing prophecy. Instead of being destroyed under the floodwaters, the same floodwaters lifted the ark above them, saving Noah and his family and the animal creation. Sometimes great changes take great sacrifice. From one decision, a chain reaction of changes occur. If someone asks you to leave your home and family and move to a land far away for a business opportunity, would you do it? Knowing how much you must sacrifice, would you go? What if that person didn't tell you exactly where the opportunity was? Would you still go? You'd have to have a lot of faith in that person. A much better offer was made to Abram in the land of Ur before his name was changed to Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3 reads, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Did Abram ask the Lord for more time to think about leaving his hometown? Abram's response is recorded in verse 4 of Genesis 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken. Abraham just does what God asked him to do. His mind must have raced over all the things he needed to do before leaving. He wanted to change his current life for a life blessed of God. You can almost picture Abraham running and telling Sarah of the impending change in their life. There must have been an incredible expression of joy on his face. Abraham saw this as an awesome opportunity to start a new life led of God. This life would be filled with significance because God would be working with Abraham. The scripture says Abraham departed. He broke his ties to his own land and did what God had said. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind. From a worldly perspective, Abraham's move didn't appear to be an opportunity for obtaining wealth or blessing, but just the opposite, an opportunity to sacrifice and possibly lose everything he had as he journeyed to an unknown land. But from a perspective of faith, there couldn't have been a more favorable set of circumstances in which to leave his homeland. Abraham believed the future destiny God put before his mental vision and began his life-changing journey guided by his God. What happens when a change hits you from out of the blue? Just like the waves of the ocean, there's one wave after another. Sometimes, when we're just catching our breath, another wave hits you, and you go through the same cycle all over again. Joseph had experiences like this in his life. During his first 17 years of life, Joseph had been the favorite son of his father, Jacob. God had even favored Joseph with prophetic dreams of his brothers bowing before him. Even his father and mother, along with his brothers, would bow before him. Joseph was under the protection of his father's house and servants. Then one day he's thrown into a pit by his brothers out of envy. Then they sell him to Midianite traders. Then he's sold as a slave in Egypt. Wave after wave of crushing experiences were hitting him. With every change, he was moved farther and farther from the security of his father's home. At only 17 years of age, the whole experience must have been bewildering to him. As a slave, Joseph's journey to Egypt would have been hard. The scriptures seem to be silent on Joseph's reactions. Whatever his reactions were, confusion over what his changes of circumstances meant, anger toward his brothers, fear of his captors, sorrow over possibly not seeing his father and younger brother Benjamin again, or sorrow for himself, he doesn't lose his faith in God. It is almost certain that he called upon God in prayer for strength and solace during his forced journey to Egypt. He may have recalled the experiences of his great-grandfather Abraham. He may have called to mind God's promises to him and protection over him. Genesis 39:1-4. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Joseph could have felt sorry for himself. He chose to apply his faith in God instead. So Joseph's countenance and thoughts were hopeful and positive, and God blessed him. Potiphar saw that God was blessing Joseph, and he gave Joseph full responsibility for running his house. Just as Joseph becomes comfortable with his responsibilities as overseer of Potiphar's house, he is faced with a very uncomfortable problem. Genesis 39:7-9. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Potiphar's wife had become infatuated with him. It didn't matter how many times Joseph refused her advances, she persisted to tempt him daily. One day she tempts Joseph when no other men are in the house. She grabs a hold of his garment, and Joseph flees out of her grasp without his garment. She then tells Potiphar that Joseph made advances toward her, and she had to cry out for help. Potiphar is angry and throws Joseph into prison. In reprint 39:73, Brother Russell comments, "At that time, undoubtedly an official of Potiphar's rank would have been permitted to kill his slave under such a charge. And the fact that instead Joseph was imprisoned may therefore be taken as an intimation that Potiphar was not fully convinced of the treachery of the man who had served him faithfully for 10 years. So another wave of bitter experience hits Joseph. He drops from the comfortable position of overseer of Potiphar's house to a prisoner in the dungeon. It appeared to be another turn for the worse. Do you think that Joseph, at the time he was thrown into prison, thought himself ready to have such a difficult experience? Probably not. but God did. God knew what experiences Joseph needed. There is a saying, the difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how you use them. Again, the difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how you use them. Genesis 39:21 to 23 tells us, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. As the narrative continues, we learn that Pharaoh was angry with the chief butler and chief baker, so he had them put in prison. Joseph was charged with caring for them there. When they both had dreams and were troubled because they didn't know what the dreams meant, Joseph asked them in verse 8 of chapter 40, do not interpretations belong to God? Joseph acknowledged God first before hearing their dreams. He then asked the chief butler and chief baker to tell him their dreams. Joseph doesn't take credit for any interpretation to follow, but acknowledges God as the only one capable of their dreams' interpretations. Joseph interprets the dreams of the chief butler and baker, and just as Joseph had said, the chief butler was restored to his former position, and the chief baker was executed. Though Joseph asked the chief butler to remember him before Pharaoh so that he could be released, the chief butler forgot him. Genesis 40:14 and 15. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. Joseph never blamed Potiphar's wife or Potiphar for his unjust imprisonment. Instead of prison life changing Joseph to be angry and bitter, he remained hopeful and confident in God's overruling. Viktor Frankl, a Nazi concentration camp survivor, describes our attitude as a choice, even under the most inhumane circumstances. We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. It seems likely that God gave Joseph the experience in Potiphar's house so that Joseph could learn how to talk and deal with people in Egyptian society, as well as to manage funds and goods. His work under Potiphar gave him the necessary knowledge, experience, and responsibility to be used of the prison keeper as his overseer. God permitted Joseph to be tempted by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison to test his loyalty to the principles of righteousness and to give him experience with the people at the bottom of Egyptian society. After Joseph's education was complete, 2 full years after the chief butler was restored to his position, God arranged circumstances so that Pharaoh had a dream. But no one could interpret it. None of Pharaoh's magicians could interpret the dream. Then the chief butler remembered how Joseph accurately interpreted his dream and the chief baker's dream 2 years earlier and told Pharaoh. Pharaoh had Joseph brought out of prison, and Joseph tells Pharaoh that God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Pharaoh tells Joseph his dream of the 7 fat cows being eaten by 7 lean cows. However, after eating the fat cows, the lean cows were still very lean. Pharaoh wakes up, but then has another dream of 7 ears of grain appearing on one stalk, and they were full and good, Genesis 41:22. Then 7 withered and thin ears that were blasted by the east wind sprung up after them and devoured the 7 good ears. Joseph tells Pharaoh that the 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears of grain are 7 years. The dream is one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is going to do. There will be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine in all the land. Joseph then advises Pharaoh to appoint a wise and discreet man over the land of Egypt, along with officers to take up 20% of the harvest during the plentiful years to store up food in the cities for the 7 years of famine that would follow. Genesis 41, 37 through 44. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Pharaoh had elevated Joseph to prime minister of Egypt, second only to himself in authority. God allowed Joseph to experience the middle and lower level of society before raising him up to the highest level of society in Egypt. He didn't need to experience the highest level of society in Egypt, since he already knew what it was like to have his needs taken care of as the favorite son of his father, Jacob. There were lessons from each change in Joseph's life that he would now apply as prime minister of Egypt. In God's wisdom, Joseph needed all those experiences, though sometimes they must have been very hard to bear. Thomas Jefferson once said, Who then can so softly bind up the wound of another as he who has felt the same wound himself? Through his wide-ranging experiences, Joseph would be able to relate to and work with every level of Egyptian society, whether rich or poor, free or slave. Though Joseph experienced many crushing changes in his life, they didn't serve to weaken his faith in God, but to strengthen it. Instead of being negative as they appeared on the surface, each change in Joseph's circumstances helped him to trust God even more, giving him the experience and skills which prepared him for his eventual exaltation. Long after Joseph died and Israel was under the judges, there was another famine in the land of Israel. To avoid the famine, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left Bethlehem and entered the land of Moab and remained there, according to Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Ruth 1, 1 and 2. The very next verse tells us Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. During the next 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi's sons, married Moabite women. Chilion's wife was Orpah, and Mahlon's wife was Ruth. Verse 5 tells us, Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. So Elimelech's plan to go to Moab for literally green pastures had the opposite effect he intended. Instead of preserving his life, he and his sons died. Within 10 years, Naomi experienced several changes in her life. She suffered famine with her family, then journeyed to the land of Moab, then suffered the loss of her husband, then the marriage of her two sons, then 10 years later, she suffers the loss of both sons. Of all the experiences we are given on this earth, probably the most heart-wrenching and the most difficult is the death of a loved one. We're never quite ready for a loved one to leave us to walk the earth without them. Whether husbands or wives, mothers or fathers, grandmothers or grandfathers, brothers or sisters, aunts and uncles, or other lifelong friends or relatives, the loss leaves an unwelcome void in our heart. Anyone who has experienced the death of a loved one can begin to empathize with Naomi. Her sorrow was multiplied three times when her two sons also died. It's hard to imagine Naomi's grief. The death of a loved one is a change in our circumstances that changes us. All of us will experience the death of a loved one. The death of a loved one is a change we never get over. It's a change we learn to come to terms with. It's a change in our circumstances that we adapt ourselves to. The death of a loved one changes our perspective. Issues that seemed so big before now seem so small. Sometimes we can't even remember what some previous arguments were all about. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Solomon didn't mean that we were to walk around looking sorrowful all the time. For he writes, there is a time to laugh and a time to mourn in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. But Solomon is saying that there is much more to learn from going to a funeral than going to a party. The death of a loved one teaches us to number our days and to be more introspective. The death of a loved one makes us consider where we've been, what we're doing now, and where we're going. The death of a loved one makes us recall our past failures and successes. The death of a loved one makes us examine areas of our life that we don't like to examine so closely because we're uncomfortable doing it. The death of a loved one teaches us to be more sober about our course in life. The death of a loved one teaches us to love more, value more, pray more, learn more, do more, encourage more, and laugh more with those who remain with us on this side of the veil. We draw on the memories of that wonderful, loving, creative, and giving being because they will forever be etched in our minds as we look forward to the resurrection. Those memories link us to our own past, help identify who we are today, which helps us to change for the better and face our future with our God. After the loss of her husband and two sons, perhaps Naomi thought she might die as well. If you knew you were going to die in a short time, would you change your course in life? In a popular country song, a man in his early 40s gets the news that he's going to die very soon. Someone asked him what he did when he got the news, and he said, "I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying." And he said, "Someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying." Sometimes songwriters sing about truths that in our busy lives are lost sight of. Listening to these lyrics, there seem to be parallels to our Christian walk, the life we live as new creatures in Christ. Skydiving is exhilarating, and so should our prayer life be, increasing our zeal. Our prayers lift our hearts in sweet fellowship with God, far above our daily work on the earth, making our struggles a light affliction. Rocky Mountain climbing is what we're doing right now, meeting together with fellow new creatures, studying God's word, and fellowshipping with those of like precious faith. Our strength is renewed, as they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. We have the same goals. We are looking in the same direction together. As we climb, we leave the earthly cares behind, and our spiritual vision is clearer. From this mountain, we see down the stream of time when the church, the body of Christ, is complete, and the resurrection and blessing of all the families of the earth reaches complete fulfillment. This vision strengthens us to carry on as we go back into the valley of our day-to-day routines for more chiseling and shaping. 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. It is a good fight of faith, brethren. What is the victory that overcometh the world? Even your faith. We are admonished that the time is short, seeing all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? 1 John 5:4, 1 Corinthians 7:29, and 2 Peter 3:11. And I loved deeper. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Others will know we are Christians by this change in our behavior, our sacrificial love for one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. John 13:34 to 35, 1 John 3:14. And I spoke sweeter. Didn't all men wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of Jesus' mouth? The Apostle Paul says to let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. And I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. A large part of Jesus' ministry was the preaching of the forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice and the responsibility of Israelites to forgive each other's sins. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Seeing that forgiveness is so important in the lives of God's people, what words of compassion have been left unsaid that we know need to be said? We need to say them. What amends have to be made that haven't been made? We need to make them. Psalm 86:5 tells us, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." And he said, "Someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying." Brethren, we didn't get a chance. We received an invitation to be dead to self-ambition and to be made alive in Christ to glorify God. This was the greatest change in our lives. We have accepted the invitation to be dead with Christ and walk in newness of life. The focus isn't on self, but on serving God and doing good unto all men, especially the household of faith. The life of sacrifice, the consecrated Christian life, is not a limited life. It's an expanded life. It's not a life dedicated to self-glorification, but a life dedicated to the glory of God. We glorify God by being obedient to his word of truth and encouraging others to do the same. We lay down our lives for the brethren. We preach the good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It is a life more abundant. As Jesus expresses it, John 10:10 and 11, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Are we looking at the changes in our lives as experiences God is permitting to strengthen our faith and spiritual vision? Naomi makes the decision to return to the land of Judah, since it was reported the famine had ended. Her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, must have loved Naomi very much and wanted to take care of her because, ready or not, they began the journey to Bethlehem with her. In Ruth 1, 8 and 9, Naomi attempts to persuade Orpah and Ruth to return to their father's homes and to marry again, but both say they will go with her. Naomi knew that her daughters-in-law loved her and that they must have felt their responsibility to take care of her. However, she was concerned for their future. Naomi knew how difficult it would be for foreign women to marry in Israel. They had also been married to men from Judah, and any man that married them would have to raise up their firstborn sons under the name of their dead husbands. This bleak vision of the future that Naomi paints is too much of a change from Orpah's perspective. This was too much of a sacrifice for Orpah to make. So she returns to her people and the way of life she was comfortable with. Naomi then tries again to persuade Ruth to return. She doesn't want Ruth to have to live without a husband and children. But Ruth's response is different. In Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Ruth 1, 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth had already made the change to her vision of the future, so that Naomi would always be a part of it. From Naomi's example, she must have developed her desire to serve the God of Israel. Ruth recognized what she would have to sacrifice, but her love and concern for her mother-in-law and her desire to serve God outweighed the sacrifice of not remarrying and having children. She clings to Naomi and vows to stay with her until death. So Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem in Judah. We know how the Lord overrules that Ruth is gleaning in the field of Boaz, Naomi's relative, and he takes Ruth to be his wife. What a wonderful change occurred in Ruth and Naomi's outlook and life when the Lord allowed Ruth to find favor in Boaz's eyes. Instead of looking forward to just etching out a living as two widows, they could now look forward to having all their needs met. Ruth went from having no husband to having a very honorable and godly husband, from being childless to having a son. Naomi's hopes for the future and life of faith were restored. In addition, her new grandson, Obed, would be the grandfather of David, Israel's future king, and the ancestor of Jesus. When Jesus invited his disciples to follow him, the first thing they did was to leave their own occupations. Ready or not, they made the change from fishing or tax collecting to follow Christ. That action and step of faith changed their way of life. Their comfortable daily routines were exchanged for walking with Jesus wherever he led them. As Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." When the Apostle Paul was called of Christ on the way to Damascus, he changed completely. Instead of persecuting the church, he preached that Christ was the Son of God in the synagogues in Damascus. He also traded in his comfortable and honorable position as a Pharisee for a life of sacrifice and privation as a follower of Christ. Christians are called new creatures in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. The changes occurring around us shouldn't conform us back to the attitude of the world, but these changes are to help us be transformed to the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Romans 12:2. As new creatures in Christ, we are in the process of having our minds renewed. The Christian's mind is not static. There is never a point where you no longer can grow while on this side of the veil. We can never develop too much of the Holy Spirit. Though changes in our life are sometimes very stressful or depressing, our God permits them for our learning. If there were no changes in our lives, both favorable and unfavorable, we wouldn't grow in faith, and our strength of character couldn't be tested. Noah and Abraham embraced God's vision of the future for them, which completely changed the direction of their lives, but kept them close to God. Each of Joseph's crushing experiences strengthened his faith in God and prepared him for leadership. Naomi and Ruth exercised faith in returning to the promised land from Moab only after the loss of their loved ones. God uses cycles of change for the ultimate blessing of his people, whether we're ready or not. Amen.